Take your scriptures and open to the Gospel of John, chapter 17. It's a long prayer, and so we won't read all 26 verses of this chapter, but I'll read a few portions of it. You will notice in that song, it kept coming back to "be glorified, be glorified, be glorified in me today, be glorified." You will find, if you study this prayer even more, much more deeply than we'll have opportunity to do tonight in about 30 minutes or so, you'll find that that is at the heart of it. I'll begin from the first verse. You can divide this great prayer into three sections where the Lord prays for himself to be glorified, and then a long section from verse 6 all the way to 19 where he prays for his disciples, and then in the end when he prays for his church, for those believers who will follow. So I'll start with verses 1 to 6. God's word said, "When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, 'Father, the hour is come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Since you have given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. I have manifested your name to people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word." Verses 9 to 11. "I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world. And I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one." Verses 15 to 17. "I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth." And from 20 to the end. "I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one even as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them, even as you loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me, because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though this world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I have made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them." Father, it is so incredibly humbling to even try to expound on this prayer and this chapter. I cannot do this, but I do ask for your word and your spirit to have free course, and let us glean some things and awaken in every one of us a deep desire to know this prayer, to study this prayer, to look at it closely, and to be impacted by it. I cannot do that work, but you can. And I pray that you would be glorified even in this endeavor. Amen. I would submit to you this evening that we must study the prayer life of Jesus and study this prayer in particular if we are going to have any real degree of depth and even consistency in our own prayer life. I've begun to feel that even more so as I've been in this study. John 17 is the real Lord's Prayer. What we call the Lord's Prayer, what James grew up praying, is the disciples' prayer. He said, teach us to pray. That's a great thing they said to him, amen? I would say in a different sense, we're going to say that tonight. Oh, Lord, teach us to pray. And he said, when you pray, pray after this manner, our Father which art in heaven. Oh, fantastic study, incredible study to take that. I once preached 7 sermons all from what we call the Lord's Prayer, really the disciples' prayer. This is the Lord's Prayer. Over 600 words, I think 632 is the count. And where the Lord would pray, and it's recorded for us. The 16th century reformer John Knox, he led the Protestant movement in Scotland. He's considered the father of Presbyterianism. He stated that in this chapter, we are in the Holy of Holies of the Scriptures. He cherished it so much that as he was dying, as he was on his deathbed, he instructed his wife to just keep reading it over and over. And he went into eternity, listening again and again to this prayer. It is so worthy of study. The heading that you see in many Bibles, remember those headings are not inspired word of God. They're called, I forget how you even pronounce it, pericope or something. They have a technical name. And they're little sections in the scriptures and they put headings. But the one, the high priestly prayer, which you see in the Bible that's used here, the ESV, and in many of the Bibles, that will be the little heading there. It dates back at least until the 1500s, a German Lutheran theologian put that in there, and it stayed. And it's a fitting enough description because the Lord Jesus Christ certainly was being a mediator between man and God. He certainly was performing a high priestly function in that sense. Other designations would be this, Jesus' prayer of consecration. Consecration of himself unto death and glorification. And consecration of his followers for their mission in unity. I think that's also another good descriptor if we want to get a little insight into it. But getting into the words of this prayer itself and studying them. And so the most widely used outline for the chapter I mentioned earlier, verses 1 to 5, where Jesus prays for himself, for his own glorification, and then the long section where he's praying for the disciples, and then that final section where he's praying for the church. We would do well to study every one of them. The insight we can get just in the first 5 verses to see how God the Son speaks to God the Father, but God the Son, as the man, Christ Jesus, at that same time. And so before we even get into the content and get a little bit of the context, just think of this one thought. Why would God need to pray to God? I mean, if there's anyone who you would say did not need to pray, it would be God himself, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so that's something important for us to consider. We call it the theanthropic nature. He's both God and man. You may remember when we did the Philippians study, we got into what's called the hypostatic union, how the Lord Jesus Christ is at once 100% God and 100% man. And when he was born in a manger, humiliation of being born in a manger and living on this earth, he did not lay aside his deity, but he laid aside his glory for us. What a Savior we serve. And he laid that aside, and he was willing to be in absolute submission to the Father. He was willing to have voluntary subjection to God the Father. He was in total dependence. And that's why he could say things that my Father is greater than I. And yet we know that he's co-equal, co-eternal, and co-existent. But when God the Son came to earth, he laid aside that glory and he put himself in total dependence. And this is a very obvious application. It's almost embarrassingly obvious, but it does beg the question, if he needed to pray and to pray with depth and to pray all night before appointing the 12, and if he, on the eve of his crucifixion, would take this time to pray, how much more do we need to pray? And I know these kind of messages can be quite convicting, because I think most of us feel like we don't pray enough. I certainly know I not only feel that way, that it is the reality. Pastor Crompton and I, he was one of the ones I was talking to when I was asking, who are the prayers in the church? And we were talking about it, and we both shared, I'll embarrass my wife a little bit here, we both shared that our wives are prayers. Deeper, longer, more organized. Emmy's a journaler. She'd get along with Barb there. She's got journals where she keeps all that stuff. But many of you, like me, might feel very convicted. And then you look at this. So if he would need to pray, how much more would we? And we ought to look deeply at his prayer and glean everything we can. Don't allow this to just be a sermon and go and on to the next thing. Go deeper, because we don't have time to even scratch the surface of this thing. Study Christ. And in doing so, study this prayer. Here's another powerful aside. So Christ, when he was on earth, in total submission, in total dependence on the Father, he prayed, and he prayed often. Sometimes he prayed long. Some are recorded for us. Many are not. We're just told that he prayed. Sometimes he prayed where others could hear it. Praise God for that. It got recorded in the scriptures. But think about this, where the book of Hebrews says he ever liveth to make intercession. That he still yet continues to pray, interceding for us. Oh Lord, help us to glean some things here and to go deeper. While in humanity, Jesus felt it necessary to pray. He prioritized time with the Father. And so now let's go into the prayer. Right from the first verse, it says, when Jesus had spoken these words, get the context, don't miss the context. It's not only the night before his crucifixion, he was walking down from Jerusalem from the Passover, but the Passover was the most monumental deliverance that God's people had ever known. They were memorializing it for 1,500 years by this point. And they had just had the Passover. And we saw in chapter 13 on Sunday morning how he started speaking to the disciples and how he started showing them things, how he washed their feet and he gave them that commandment to love one another. And he would be on that walk coming from that upper room and going all the way down the Kidron Valley and heading toward Gethsemane. And he would pour out teaching in chapter 14 and 15 and 16. And Jesus would be speaking to his followers, and there's all this rich context of this prayer. He spoke to them about the Father, and then he spoke to the Father about them. And he was preparing them for his departure. He was going to go, but I will come again. I go to prepare a place for you. And then he would teach them about the helper who's going to come. It's expedient for them that he goes because the Holy Spirit will come. And so he's pouring teaching that they're going to need, that they couldn't even grasp at all. They weren't ready to comprehend what was about to happen. And then he comes to this point and he prays. And it's recorded for us. He prays on the night before his crucifixion and he calls him Righteous Father. And he calls him Holy Father. And he prays first for his own glorification. And then he would pray for them and then for the church. He says in verse 1, Father, the hour has come. We hear that 6 times earlier in the Gospel of John at the wedding feast at Cana. She wants him to perform a miracle and turn the water into wine. And he says, woman, an hour has not come. He was speaking in the temple and they wanted to seize him, but the Bible says his hour hadn't come. And in the next chapter, in chapter 8, he's speaking again in the temple, in the treasury, and they wanted to take him again by force, but his hour had not come. And then when you get into chapter 12 and 13, you start to see the language changing. His hour had come. The hour of his glorification. And his glorification would include his crucifixion. Even in that, he would be glorified, in that he would glorify God by being obedient even unto death. And so just as we open before the he utters his first words, he then starts his prayer. Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son. And so consider in this first section, and what we may do tonight is do the first section and the last section. We'll see how time goes. But the purpose for which Jesus came to earth, and he prays, glorify me so I can glorify you. What if we looked at every circumstance, at the worst day of our life, at the worst circumstances? All right, Jane and I were talking about having a Job day in a recent conversation. Having the worst day, and in that saying, oh Lord, glorify yourself through this in my life. That's how he starts out his prayer. He knows. Others haven't comprehended it, but he comprehends it fully and completely, and that's what he prays. Notice also the power. The word power in the King James is authority here in our version. He says, glorify the Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority, power over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. And so he wants first to fulfill this purpose completely, all the way to the end, to glorify God. It's the word doxa in Greek, which it was the word they used to translate kabod. We hear that about a lot. Weight, wealth, prestige, honor, importance, a good reputation, but he made himself of no reputation. And so he desires to be glorified in, so that he could glorify God. This word glory, it means visible splendor. Let your splendor be seen in my submission to you. Because the crucifixion would precede the resurrection and the ascension and the exaltation and the eventual coronation. All of those would be glory. But the path was the glory that would be demonstrated when he had the victory in Gethsemane, and the glory that would be demonstrated when he was on the cross. Did God not look splendid when he said, Father, forgive them, to all those who were crucifying him? Oh, I say, church, tonight, study this. Because in studying this prayer, you study Christ. And say, make me more like you. I don't know if you're like me, but I whine and complain a little bit too much. When I can turn every adversity into an opportunity to glorify God, to demonstrate that visibly his splendor. And then the power he has, the authority while Jesus was on earth was to give eternal life. He would have that authority. And he describes what eternal life is. We get real, can I say shallow in that? Excuse me. We get real shallow in sometimes when we think of eternal life as just a duration of time. Eternal, forever, life forever. It's so much more than that. It's Zoe. It's a vitality that's in you. When he gives eternal life, he doesn't just give you a ticket to heaven and you're going to live forever and limp along. You have the life of Christ in you and the person of the Holy Spirit. And God gave him that authority as the man, Christ Jesus, to give eternal life. I love that it says this in the prayer. He says, Father, those whom you have given me. Isn't that sweet? What do you think? Yeah, you're God's gift to the earth? No, I'm God's gift to Jesus. Amen. Those whom you have given me. Look at the prayer. Look at the thoughts that are in there. Oh, my. Just church will end tonight at 9:30. Yeah, that sounds like a nervous laugh. This word, exousia. Yeah, you got the laugh. I'm going to start doing those comedy guys on prayer in a minute. I don't know if I could do the prayer position. Hey, would you notice this about Jesus' prayer position? Did you ever notice in the Bible they have a lot of different prayer positions and none of them are this? Isn't that funny? Just a little cultural thing to throw out there. The way we pray, it's not a prayer position anywhere in the Bible. I'm not telling you to change your prayer position. I'm still going to close my eyes and bow my heads and tell you to do the same. But I just thought that was a little interesting thing in there. But the power, it's this word, exousia, I guess it's pronounced, it's the power of choice, the liberty of doing as one pleases. It's the authority, the right, the jurisdiction. And God the Father gave God the Son who would put himself in total dependence and submission, he gave him the authority, the jurisdiction to share and impart eternal life. I'm so glad he did. I just love the Father and I love the Son. And then consider the presence in verse 5. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. He had laying down that glory. All of that. A little glimpse on the Mount of Transfiguration. Here and there. But he laid that down. He knew what he left and he knew what he was returning to. And he said, and he prays to the Father, I'm going this path, but restore to me. Oh Lord, glorify me in your own presence with that glory. Before I laid it down. I mean, you have to think about all that Jesus gave up for us. Not only his life on Calvary, but laying aside that glory. It was no stretch. It wasn't something he grasped at, it tells us in Philippians chapter 2, to be equal with God. And yet he humbled himself. Boy, that'll tell us something about servant leadership right there if you get on that. The next long section where Jesus prays for his disciples, you see so much more. He says, I am praying for them in verse 9. I am not praying for the world. Find all three negatives in here in verse 9 and 15 and 20. Where he says, I'm not praying for this or I'm not asking for that. Prayer is asking at its heart, even though it encompasses so much more, as that second video said. Study them, who he's praying for and who he's not praying for. But for those whom you have given me, there you are, there's that gift. It's a prayer of protection for the disciples. He knows what they will encounter. He knows what lay ahead for them, as well as for himself. And so he prays, Holy Father, keep them in thy name. Look in verse 12. While I was with them, I kept them in your name. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction. A prayer for protection. And he says to protect them from the evil one elsewhere in the prayer. So he has a prayer of petition, and he's asking, he's interceding to the Father on behalf of the disciples. He's poured everything he could into them, but he was going. But the Holy Spirit would come after his ascension and on the day of Pentecost, and the church would, I like to say, move from its embryonic state to its birthed state, so to speak. And he would pray for them. I'm not covering so many of these verses, but I would tell you, parse every phrase, study every phrase, pray over it. Get to know this prayer. We preachers have the benefit of saying, well, I'm going to be preaching in 2 weeks from now, and we get to start digging in and digging in and digging in, and I encourage you to do it. If it's his longest recording prayer at such a time as this, I almost want to say we ought to memorize it. And so you see that he says down in verse 15, I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. There's a prayer of protection right there. Are you with me, church? That's a prayer of protection. Oh, Jim and Emmy are flying to Portland this weekend. Keep them safe on the airplanes as they drive. You know, that kind of stuff. Thank you. We'll take that, those prayers of protection. We appreciate them. Bring Pastor Crompton and Pastor Walker back safely as they drive from their conference, wherever it is. These ladies, I told them they were at a conference, and they said, yeah, right, he's at a Mountain Dew conference. I don't know where they came up with that. But a prayer for protection from the evil one. That's a way to pray, and it's a good translation as I studied it out, not just from evil that exists in the world, but from the evil one. Yes. Amen. Yes, you got to preach it right there. I'm going to give you a microphone. You hear what she's saying? He has so much love and compassion for the disciples. I didn't ask you to preach the sermon, but... It's okay if it's from the pew. Yeah, I'm glad you did. You know, I'm joking around, and in a sense, I'm on such holy ground, I'm a little bit scared that I'm doing that, but that's my personality, and God knows that. A prayer for purity. Sanctify them through your word. Study this and say, what does he pray for them? Because you can apply what he prays for them to you, unless he were speaking something that is particularly to the apostolic age, but we don't really find that here. But then it turns, and this is where we want to end in our last couple minutes, and I will tell you to go deeper and deeper, as I've been saying over and over tonight, as he turns to us, as he turns to you, as he says, Sandy, Carl, Tim, Craig, here's Jesus the night before his crucifixion. He says, I don't just pray for the disciples, for the apostles, the 11, Judas was gone already. I don't just pray for them. They're going to be left here. They're going to go places I didn't go in my earthly life here. They're going to go and turn the world upside down. And they're going to be people who come into relationship with God the Father through God the Son, repentance toward God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he said, I pray for every one of them. Think of the mind of the infinite one, who can see every face through every age and every land and every place all at once in an instant. We can't comprehend that because we're finite. We're within time and space and matter. He's above, below, before, and after all of that. And in his prayer, before he goes to the cross, I imagine it this way, perhaps in sanctified imagination, that he could see every one of our faces, Sandy, and says, I don't only pray for them, but I pray for every believer. I pray for the church in the sense of the universal church. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. I invite you, encourage you, even implore you to take that personally. You. You. to take that personally. I pray for you that they may all be one. And so you're going to see in this, the heart of these verses, you're going to see unity and love, that they may be one. And look at the pattern of it. If this unity is patterned after what? Just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. Unity. Don't ever, 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 ever be that person in the church who brings disunity. Amen. When they go home with your casserole dish, get over it. I use that line for years. I get a laugh every time. Don't ever be the one to sow seeds of discord in the body of Christ. Be an answer to the prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ, because he prayed it for you and you. Amen? Don't ever be that person who would compromise the unity. Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. It's as the ointment, the oil. Oh, that sacred, consecrating oil that ran down, never touched the flesh, because that oil was not to touch the flesh, but down the beard and the skirts of his garment. I'm not going to go to verse 3, because that's the dew from Mount Hermon, and I know that's going to turn into a Mountain Dew thing. He prays for unity, patterned after the unity of God the Father and God the Son. We must tread very, very carefully in the body of Christ as believers, because it says that the world may believe that you have sent me. A church split, a church argument, church bickering, this one upset with that one and not finding a way to reconcile it or get it right or do this or do that. The harm that happens in the body is a denial of the very heart of the Lord Jesus Christ, his prayer request that they may be one, that we can experience a oneness, a unity patterned after God the Father and God the Son. And then it ends. I was talking to Pastor Walker about this passage and how much there is in there, and he told me that one time he preached just a whole full message just on the last little phrase when it gets into love. Verse 24, I'll go there and we'll finish. Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am and see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. And so he turns from unity to love and he says, I'm coming to have glory restored fully, the glory that I laid down. I'm coming and I will take it up again and be with you in full visible splendor of the glory of God. But I pray for them, for Brent, and for each individual, that they too will come there and see that glory. Oh, how he loves us. Because of the love, you loved me before the foundation of the world. Oh, righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I have made known to them your name. Key thought in the Gospel of John from beginning to end. You could underline that and follow that out. And I will continue to make it known that the love with which you have loved me may be in them. Unity and love. Unity does not mean that you never have a disagreement about doctrine. Unity must be accompanied by love. Unity must be accompanied by truth. It's not uniformity. There is a unity and a love that can cross continents and cultures. I've preached in Fiji and New Zealand and Samoa and several other places over the years, and I've met believers from all different places with my very different cultures and ways of thinking and ways of doing things, and yet you could have a unity and a love in Christ. And it's what Jesus prayed for us. All we did tonight is scratch the surface a little. I hope a couple people, I dare a few of you, to pick up this prayer and to study these 26 verses and to go deeper and deeper. And when you find a gem, come and share it with me that I can learn more and grow in the study of this. I believe this can be transformative in our prayer lives. Let's close in prayer. Oh, Father, so much is left on the table tonight. But I thank you. I thank you for your word. I thank you for your great love for us. I thank you for the gift of your Son and salvation. Now bless our congregation tonight as we conclude and go our separate ways. In Jesus' name, amen.